Now will you turn with me to this section of the story of Isaac in the book of Genesis, chapter 27. When you trace and when you study the life story of significant characters in the Old Testament, it is always good and indeed necessary from time to time to pause a little, to stand back, and to try to consider the various lessons that are being learned. And I think the first two verses of chapter 27 give us just that kind of opportunity. We are told in these verses that Isaac himself said to his son, "Behold, I am old." Just how old he was at this stage, we're not quite sure. But he says, "Now behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." He speaks to his son, and he says, "Now I'm getting on in years, and I can't go on forever, and I do not know the day of my death. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Who knows? We know not what a day may bring." And I feel that Isaac here, although we tend to criticize him rightly on a great many levels, I think here he is being realistic. He is saying, "I am old and I do not know the day of my death." And Isaac seems to be doing a certain thing which we do well to follow his example. He seems to be pausing here and saying, "What have I done?" And we need to say, "What have we done with the years that are past? The years that cannot be recalled. Whatever age we happen to be, especially if on any kind of calculation, we could consider ourselves to be getting older. What have we done with the years that are past? And to what extent are we spiritually ready and spiritually competent to handle the years, if there are years, which may be left for us?" I feel that these are very important questions. I do not think they're morbid. I think they are realistic. It is clear from the beginning of chapter 27 that Isaac, we are told, he was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And there is every reason to believe that that refers to his spiritual condition as well as to his physical condition. And going through this chapter, especially the first part of the chapter, we are made very aware of the fact that Isaac, this man of God, don't forget that, Isaac was so confused and so willful that he was determined for all the wrong reasons, and in spite of God's revealed will, look back to chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations," or Isaac's wife, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And there are grounds for believing that that communication from God was passed on from his wife to Isaac, so that he knew what God had said, and yet in spite of that, he was so spiritually confused and so spiritually willful that he was determined to hand on the blessing. And the blessing, of course, meant really the custodianship of the future of the work of God. He was determined to hand on the blessing to Esau. And because Isaac, this man of God, was so confused and so willful, we have to see him here in this chapter as a positive danger to the future of God's work. And that's a solemn thought. That's why we sang the hymn, Watch and Pray. That's why we've been singing about the deceitfulness and the hardening power of sin. We see it in Isaac. Oh, you say, what a terrible blunder. But it wasn't a blunder, it was deliberate. He was determined to bless Esau. And as the chapter goes on to make plain, it was only through the sovereign providence of God, and that providence working through the wrongdoing of Jacob and his mother, that the work was kept safe. And to my mind, one of the wonderful things that we see in the Bible record of history is the evidence for God's sovereign, overruling providence. He is the God who blesses. He is the God who at times frustrates. And he is the God who makes even evil to serve him. There was no justification for Rebekah's scheming and manipulating here. There was no justification for Jacob cooperating with his mother and all the lies and all the deceit. No justification for it at all. It was wrong. And yet in the providence of God, God worked in and through these wrongs to bring his will to pass. I found myself in my preparation for this service turning over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 at verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. The attitudes and the actions of Herod were evil, of Pontius Pilate were evil, of the Gentiles were evil, and the peoples of Israel and their leaders, their actions likewise were evil. And yet such is the glorious and gracious sovereign providence of God, that in and through human evil and human wrong and human scheming and human corruption, God brought his glorious purpose to pass. And that's what we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 27. Keep in mind a number of important things. First of all, the years are going past for Isaac. We've been studying his story on Sunday evenings. We've read about the miracle birth of Isaac, when humanly speaking a child could not have been born, but he was born. We've seen Isaac at the peak of his spiritual capacity as a teenager or as a young man. I've seen Isaac married at the age of 40. His twin boys born 20 years later when he was 60. We've read at the end of chapter 26 that Esau was 40 years old when he was married. That makes his father 100 years old. And then away across in chapter 35, we eventually, with very little more being told about him, the story of Isaac dying at the age of 180. The years were going past. And with Isaac, as with ourselves, as the years go past, people are seen for what they are and for what they are becoming, both humanly and spiritually. It all becomes evident. The second thing we have to learn and to keep very much in mind is this. These stories make very, very plain to us, especially chapter 27, that we have to deal with God and we have to be dealt with by God, whether we like it or not, and whether we are aware of it or not. And thirdly, we have to see how even those who have been spiritually blessed, even those who have come to some degree of spiritual maturity, and even those who at times in their lives have been used significantly in the work of God for the blessing of others, such people as these can and do backslide significantly until they become, as Isaac became, a positive danger to the work of God. I find this chapter and this story very disturbing. Not least because I'm older than many of you here. I too am growing older, and I do not know the day of my death. We are talking about men of some spiritual experience backsliding. If you cared, you could look back to the previous chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 26 at verse 24. And we read there that the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and I will bless you. God, oh, what blessing there was given to this man Isaac. But it didn't draw him close to God in terms of obedience. If you look at chapter 26 at verse 28, you will find there pagan people saying to Isaac, we see plainly that the Lord is with you. Astonishing, isn't it? And when we come to chapter 27, verses 1 to 4, what do we find? We find Isaac not only humanly, but spiritually dim and confused. And the reason? No, it wasn't some specific sin. It was a person. It was Esau. And Isaac was so totally beguiled by Esau, whom he knew perfectly well to be a carnal, worldly, materialistic character. He was so beguiled with his son Esau, and Isaac so idolized Esau, that in spite of what we read in chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, that when Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of a Hittite, and another daughter of Elon, pagans, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. But you see, no matter what Esau did, Isaac refused to see any wrong in him. And Isaac was, please God, his Holy Spirit will apply this word to all our minds and hearts. Isaac was so preoccupied with, dare I say, so besotted with this particular relationship that he could not see God. He lost sight of God and of God's purposes, and he was no longer hearing the voice of God. He was no longer aware of the constraints of God and the leadings of God in his life. And all because of a relationship. And such relationships can be a recipe for disaster. And this leads us on to the first four verses of chapter 27. And we see here, I think, very clearly the confusion and the contradiction in the life and in the attitude of this man of God. Again, if you look back to chapter 26, verse 25, you read, "So Isaac built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord." Oh, my word, he could be very spiritual at times, good Isaac. He built an altar, and he called upon the... he said to his family and to all his come, we're going to have a dedication service. Oh, folk like dedication services. And on the face of it, Isaac coming to a new dedication. At the end of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, apparently we have Isaac and Rebekah grieving over the godless marriages of their son Esau. And no doubt aware, very aware perhaps, following on from chapter 25, verse 32, you know, the selling of the birthright for a plate of porridge. Father and mother very aware that their son Esau had sold out spiritually. Oh, what a heartbreak it is sometimes to parents, to Christian parents, when they're aware that their children, nurtured in the admonition of the Lord, brought up within the context of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and selling out spiritually. Maybe a heartbreak to parents, it certainly is a heartbreak to God. And then we find in chapter 27 at verse 4 that Isaac is determined to give the spiritual privilege and the spiritual responsibility of the blessing to Esau. Perhaps there was in this doting father's mind the thought, well, if I give him this spiritual responsibility, maybe that will bring him back to God. Well, maybe. But on the other hand, maybe it will cause further damage to the work of God. And in spite of all his earlier experiences of God and with God, there is no sign here of Isaac seeking the mind of God. If he knew, and it's open to question, I was aware of that as I read chapter 27, one or two different points, I thought, oh no, you'll need to be careful with that bit in your sermon notes, because I'm not sure. But if Isaac was aware at all of the selling of the birthright in chapter 25, and if he was aware of the promise of God or the declaration of God that the younger son would serve the older, then what we are reading about here is a man of God taking decision and action in deliberate disobedience. But I would focus perhaps even more in these first four verses, especially verses 3 and 4, which seem to me to be very, very strange arrangements for making a vital spiritual decision. Take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you. Oh, there is important spiritual decision to be made. Let's set the context, says Isaac, and this is what he does. Could I put it into modern language? I think it's permissible. Oh, now, this is important. We must seek God's will. Let's go to a disco. Well? Or we are seeking God's will. Let's start our relationship. Let's seek God's will. So let's assume that he's done it and have the enjoyment of the relationship. That's exactly what Isaac was doing here. Setting a totally worldly situation. Oh, he's put it in modern language. There are important spiritual matters to be decided. Then let's go to the worldliest, most raucous place that we know. Let's keep company with the most worldly and most secular people that we know. Let's get right into things like the student union and the beer bar and all the rest of it. That's what Isaac was doing here. Men and women and young men and women, that's not the context in which to make spiritual decisions with regard to your lives. And I can't help feeling strongly about it. You would be surprised, some of you younger folk, how many of the older Christians here speak to me about how in earlier days there was such emphasis in evangelical preaching about the danger of worldliness. And the world is dangerous. Especially as that hymn says, when the world is smiling. Christians, watch and pray. Oh, there are many different ways in which we could apply this. I'm terribly disturbed with these first four verses. This man of God. Where is it in the New Testament where Paul speaks about some people whose God is their belly? That was Isaac. The thing that mattered to Isaac was his enjoyment. And he sure went in for it in a big way. And it was in that kind of context that he began to make decisions that were going to be disastrous for himself and for the future of the work of God. Oh, we could apply it in a variety of different ways still. I've got it all written down here. Something similar to what we could describe as Isaac's pattern. People sometimes say, let's cultivate a close and exclusive relationship with another Christian and shut everyone else out. Let's have this relationship where we know that we'll always agree with each other. We'll always reassure each other. Yes, yes, of course, my dear friend. Yes, you're walking with God. Yes, you're every bit as spiritual as you used. Yes, my friend. And it becomes a mutual admiration society. And two Christians in friendship cover up from themselves. Nobody else is deceived. But they cover up from themselves their own backsliding. When I read these four verses at the beginning of chapter 27, and then read right through the rest of the narrative of the chapter, do you know the verse that comes to my mind from Paul's letter to the Romans? God is not in all their thoughts. But God was there. And if Isaac shows here the absence of faith, and the New Testament says without faith it is impossible to please God, if Isaac shows absence of faith, and if he shows unbelief and human manipulation interfering with God's purposes, then Rebekah is exactly the same. We can't, of course, go through a chapter like this verse by verse. It would take far too long. But if you look at verse 5 down to verse 17, you see Rebekah, decisive, detailed, deliberate in all that she's doing. She's saying to her son, look, just leave it to me, I'll take charge. Leave it to me and I'll see that you get your right. Now, Rebekah knew perfectly well that God's clear and declared will had been that Jacob was ordained to carry forward the blessing. And what God ordains, God brings to pass. And what God ordains cannot be countermanded. But the circumstances and the appearances seem to suggest otherwise. And Rebekah took the place of God. She started to make significant decisions, significant spiritual decisions, for her grown-up adult son. Do you think God was pleased with that? Rebekah took the place of God. She took charge of someone else's life. Had she any right to do that? And the answer is no. She took the place of God. She put herself in charge. She was absolutely sure that she knew what she was doing and that she was doing what was best. And she made these decisions. She ordered and ordered and ordered her son Jacob. You say, but she was working towards God's objective. What she was doing was in the interest of God's work. But then you see, it wasn't being done in faith. It was being done in carnal manipulation. It was done by way of a deliberate plan to deceive her husband. It was secretive. It was behind the scenes. It's not a very good hymn, and some of the verses are a bit difficult sometimes to sing with any real meaning. But I'm thinking of the hymn that says, perish policy and cunning, perish all that fears the light. And you see, if we can't do things out in the open, these things are suspect. And when we turn to Esau, we find that Esau agreed to Isaac's plan with not a qualm of conscience. Yes, father, I'll go. Oh, I'll get some good venison for you. My, we'll have a real banquet tonight. I know the spices that you like. I know all the vegetables, all that. Father, we're going to have a night tonight, and you're going to bless me with the blessing of God. That's the man who had already sworn away God's blessing. That's the man who in chapter 25 said, what's the use of all this spiritual stuff to me? And he sold his birthright and he gave his solemn oath. Oh, you say he's a hypocrite. All right. Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Esau is seen here as the kind of man whose word counted for nothing. He is the kind of man whose attitude was that what belonged to God who could be taken up or thrown down as it suited him. If it wasn't convenient, then he would ditch his Christian service. If it was convenient, he would come back and take things up again. That's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of man he continued to be. I quoted the other Sunday evening from Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 14. Listen to this. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. See to it that no one be immoral or irreligious. Oh, it doesn't say anything in the story about immorality. Ah, but you see, it all comes out in the end. Let no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He pawned his Christian possibility for one night out. I hope there's nobody here tonight who's in that predicament. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance or no place of repentance, even though he sought. He didn't seek for repentance, he sought the blessing. Remember what we read in Genesis chapter 20? Esau, oh my father, oh my father, oh bless me. Oh father, you must give me some. Oh father, you can't leave me without God's blessing. Oh father, father. That's not what he was like earlier on. And that's not what he was like later. Never forget, my friends, that you can lose out on spiritual service. There can come a time when you want more than anything else to be a real living part of what God is doing. But you've missed out because you were not disposed to change, and you weren't disposed to allow God to change you. And it's the same kind of thing with regard to commitment to a congregation or a work of God. There are so many Christians who are prepared to sit on the sidelines, especially with regard to prayer. Then there comes a time when you regret, but it's too late. As I wrote these words in my sermon notes, and we're nearly finished, there came back to me something I was told by the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen. There was a fellow, mentioning no names, going back a lot of years, and oh, how he sat on the sidelines. For all sorts of different reasons, he wasn't prepared to join the congregation. He wasn't even prepared to commit himself to the real life and work and witness of the congregation. And he was training to be a minister, and eventually the time came for him to be a minister and to leave Aberdeen. And he went to the Reverend William Still, and he said, oh, Mr. Still, I would just love to go out as a son of Gilcomston. And the minister said, well, you've left it a bit late. Shook that fellow. You know, his spiritual pilgrimage hasn't been a happy one. But that's by the way. A word about Jacob as we draw to a close. This man, Jacob, who had a future marked out for him by God, but oh, what a mess he was making of it at this stage. We see already in this chapter the calculating, scheming man that Jacob was right through his life. To begin with, in verse 11, he protested a little bit to his mother. There was a bit of hesitation. Oh mother, are you sure this is the right thing? I don't think he said that. He said, mother, are you sure it'll work? But later on in verse 19, we find his doubts are laid aside and he's quite confident. Oh, he saw it through with consummate skill. What a crafty deceiver Jacob was. And the plan succeeded. But you know, this whole complicated plan that must have caused them such anxiety and worry and all the rest of it, it was quite irrelevant, because God had already ordained Jacob. But all the reactions to and all the developments from this story here were still to come. Towards the end of the chapter, we find Esau furious and full of hate. At the end of the chapter, when it comes to verse 44, Rebekah saying to Jacob, flee to my brother in Laban in Haran and stay with him a while. Oh, the old version I think is fairly accurate. Stay with him a few, it'll soon cool down. But you know, Rebekah never saw Jacob again. Her calculations were wrong. And Jacob, yes, off he went. As we go on through the story, we'll read of a man, Jacob, who was on the run from God for years. And yet he was a man ordained and called to significant service. It's been all very serious tonight, hasn't it? But then you see, Isaac began by saying, I'm growing old, and I do not know the day of my death. And even if I never get the chance to do it again, I would say to you tonight, whatever age you are, aware of the fact that some of you may not even be Christians, oh, you need to come to Christ, because you don't know the day of your death. And to die without Christ is to die and be lost forever. But as I say, even if I may not get the chance to say it again, whatever age you are, I say to you tonight, see to it that you are walking with God in the obedience of faith. Oh, I'm encouraged in verse 33, where Isaac says, God has overruled. I know that a Christian believer cannot lose his or her salvation. But you can lose your service, and you can lose your reward. And if we are to be with God and to be part of his work, then we have to learn to yield to God, to wait upon God, to be right with God, and to go with God. Now, my friends, a week lies open before us. What kind of week is it going to be? A week of worldly confusion, till you lose your bearings in God calling for your life? Or will it be a week that you and I will begin to walk with God with a new openness and with a fresh dedication? Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a word as he has given us tonight. Now to close our service, we sing some of the verses of hymn number 531.